Please take a seat. And I'm the other Andrew that Andrew referred to. So if you want to come to dinner tomorrow at my house, you're very welcome. We're in 2 Kings as part of our series of God's superheroes. I think we have a banner on the screen that Neil's designed for us. We're redoing the website at the moment for Grace Church Greenwich. Jess is spearheading it with help from Dave Butler and Neil McArdle. And the idea is going to be that each set of sermons has a kind of album cover graphic for it. And this one is Elijah and Elisha, we've described as God's superheroes. Between them, they do more miracles than anyone in the Bible apart from Jesus. And they're pretty cool. So watch out for that on the website to get these sermons. And we're continuing our series as we go through the book of 2 Kings. We're in chapter 3, and it's on page 308. Page 308, 2 Kings, chapter 3. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs, and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel, and he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they'd made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these 3 kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I got to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the kings of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who's called these 3 kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have for a God for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. You shall attack every fortified city, and every choice city shall fell every good tree, and stop up all the springs of water, and ruin every good piece of the land with stones." The next morning, about the time of offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they thought, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went, and they overthrew the cities. On every good of piece of land, every man threw a stone till it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Where's the story of the tragic ending, and we'll come to that a bit later. Also appropriate, isn't it, that bring me a musician and we have a string quartet, and then the unexpected water that came out of nowhere, we just had a hailstorm. So maybe this is the chapter for the day, for Sunday the 17th of March. Please turn over in the inside of your service sheet, you'll see an outline, and you'll see we've called this this chapter, this section of 2 Kings, the Bible in the British Museum. Because this is one of those cases where actually there's archaeology that very closely aligns with and backs up what the Bible says. I think it's quite exciting, and I thought I'd make this the theme of the beginning of the talk. So here's a thing called the Moabite Stone. And you can see I've put a little transcription below it. Well, not done by me, obviously, because I can't read Moabite writing. But this is what the scholars say. "I am Misha," begins the Moabite Stone. And it describes his relationship with Israel under King Omri, who was the great-great-great-grandfather of this king we're with now, and their battles against them, etc., etc. So this is the Moabites' record of the battle, very, very similar with the one we read about in 2 Kings chapter 3, with the same characters in it and the same results. I thought this is excellent. So we've got to celebrate this, you know, how kind of God, just to give us this bit of archaeology that gives us confidence in the Bible. And I thought, why don't we organise a trip to the British Museum to see the Moabite Stone? And I thought of it quite late in the week, so I think it was Monday I had the idea, or Tuesday. I thought, well, it's not too late to organise, because we meet, many of us, on Wednesday nights for our small group. So I thought, maybe on Wednesday night I'll announce the trip. Some of you might be free this morning. We'll go this morning. I'll take my phone and we can video us looking at the Moabite Stone. And then those of you who can't be there, we'll show it on the screen. And then we'll do this introduction about the archaeology. Then I phoned Ben Virgo, who's a good friend of Grace Church. He works for Christian Heritage London. And they do tours of the British Museum, taking people around all sorts of artifacts archaeologically, which back up the Bible. So there's things like the Cyrus cylinder, and then there's records of the Assyrians' military campaigns against Israel, and amazing times. And I said to him, well, we're thinking about doing this because we're going to look at the Moabite Stone, and you know, do you cover that in your tour? And he says, oh, no, we don't look at the Moabite Stone. But I was thinking, what? And that's very remiss of you, but anyway, fair enough. But we might come and join you for the rest of the tour, and then we'll do the Moabite Stone bit. He said, yeah, very good, I'd love to help. I'll try and be free on Sunday. So you're thinking, so why did the trip get cancelled? Because having organised the entire thing, Andrew Satch then realises and discovers that the Moabite Stone is in the Louvre. So there we are. So I thought we'd keep the same title, just as a joke on me. And if anyone wants to go for a slightly more elaborate Grace Church Greenwich outing to see it, then we'll have to do that sometime, but it will take a little bit more planning than just from Wednesday night. Nonetheless, the Moabite Stone does exist, and it looks like this. And here's a translation. "I am Misha, son of Chemosh Gad, king of Moab, the Dibonite. Omri was king over Israel," so I say we know about him all the way back from 1 Kings chapter 16. He was the father of Ahab. Ahab was the father of Ahaziah. And then we're going through the family tree of the line of Omri. So that ties in with the Bible. "And Israel oppressed Moab during many days." Well, that fits with what the Bible's saying. So Misha has to bring 100,000 lambs in tribute. So basically, Israel was the superior military power. And Moab, in exchange for peace with Israel, would bring sheep to offer to the king of Israel. But they rebelled against him, according to the Moabite king, because Chemosh is their god. So Chemosh said to me, "Go and take Nebo," who's the pharaoh down in Egypt, "go make a military alliance with Nebo against Israel." And I went in the night and I fought against it from the break of day until noon, and I took it. So here's a military battle which goes the other way. but with the same characters. Well, of course, you wouldn't expect the Moabites to record the battle that they lost, but here is the battle, and perhaps later that they then win. So there's a good bit of archaeology, just for your interest, but you have to go to Paris to see it. But let's get into the theology of this battle. Let's look at this battle as not the Moabite stone tells us about it, but as the Bible tells us about it. And here's the first point. Israel looks doomed. This is a very unpromising start to a battle with Israel. So they've been enjoying tribute, 100,000 lambs. I had roast lamb for lunch today, and we had a very small amount of it because it's very, very expensive. So this is quite good, isn't it, as an import from a vassal state, 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So things are pretty good. Israel is quite prosperous. God's people are doing quite well. And then things take a turn for the worst. There's a change in government because one king dies and hands over to his son. And often the way in the ancient world that succession or instability politically, that's your chance if you're one of the political enemies to make a move. I guess we see the same today, don't we, as the British government is in all sorts of turmoil. And that is perhaps our weakest moment, and other countries of the world know that. So Moab thinks this is the great chance. We're not going to pay all these rams and lambs anymore. Let's refuse. Let's break the great agreement. So in some arrogance, King Jehoram marched out thinking, well, I'll give them a good seeing to. I'll tell them what it means to defy the king of Israel. And he gets some help. So he recruits Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, which is just the kingdom to the south. And he also recruits the king of Edom. And the three of them go out to battle against Moab. But actually, everything looks very, very bad. First thing that looks bad for us as the reader is that Elisha is now on the scene. Elisha, God's superhero. But as we heard from our first reading, Elisha is the superhero assassin. He's the superhero judge. He is the one that God is sending to punish the line of Omri and the line of Ahab, all of these wicked kings. Elisha's coming from God to punish them, to bring justice against them. So when we read about one of the kings in the line of Omri, in the line of Ahab, going out for a big battle, and we know that Elisha is on the scene, it's already feeling a bit ominous. It's time for justice. It's time for the showdown. The Lord said to Elijah, Elisha, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. It's these three assassins. One of them is going to be king of Syria. One's going to be king of Israel. And one's going to be the prophet. And between them, they're going to clean up and execute all of Ahab's evil family. So Elisha, he's there now. He's turned up. He's at the ready. Ominous. We learnt last week, in fact, that he'd already begun his judgment. You remember the story of the bears coming in and executing those who defied God. So everything's ominous. More ominous, again, or at least it's just as ominous, is the fact that Jehoram is another evil king. Remember at the beginning of all the reigns of these kings in 1 and 2 Kings, we get a little summary of their reign and we get an evaluation. And I think a few weeks ago I was encouraging us to play top trumps with the card. You know, you could have a different score for how long their reign was or how evil they were. Well, it turns out that Jehoram isn't the top trump card. He's not quite as evil as his father and his mother, not quite as evil as Ahab and Jezebel, because they get the top trump card, but he's still quite evil. So I don't think there's a lot of comfort in that. It's not as if we've now got a real political change. We've now got a king who's going to lead people in faithfulness. No, we've just got a king who's marginally less evil, but still evil. And the one thing particularly he does is verse 3, he clings to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. This is actually a refrain all the way through 1 2 Kings. Every king of Israel is benchmarked against Jeroboam. He is the standard of evil. And the thing that Jeroboam did that was so bad was he was the one who built golden calf shrines in Dan and Bethel. So instead of people going to worship the true God, Yahweh, in the temple in Jerusalem, he said, let's make this a bit easier. It's a long way to go to Jerusalem in Judah. I'll make it easier for you. I'll set up some local worship centers. Except these local worship centers, they won't be worship of Yahweh. They'll be worship of these golden calves. And I'll change a few other things as well about the laws and the priesthood and the festivals and so on. In other words, this is do-it-yourself religion. Not the true religion of God, but the made-up religion of Jeroboam. And inventing a religion is one of the most evil things you can do, actually, isn't it? It's probably more evil even than murdering someone. Because you murder someone and you affect one person and their family, so it has big repercussions. But you invent a religion and potentially you lead thousands of people astray. Maybe even worse than murder. And Jeroboam's sin is described as the sin by which he made Israel to sin. I've said this before in this series, but the point is not just that he was a sinner, but that he made other people into sinners. He said, don't bother with worshipping the Lord. Come and worship my golden calf. Much more convenient. And actually that cancer of religious idolatry, worshipping fake gods in a fake way, according to a religion that they made up, it infects Israel through generation after generation after generation. None of them sorted out. In other words, it's the problem that we face in our country. It's not necessarily that people are not religious. Some people aren't religious. But the bigger problem is that the religion that is fake, it looks like church, it looks like Christianity, except it's not, because it's just slightly been changed. And not the real God and not his real message behind it. And many, many people led astray. It's a great danger. That's ominous, isn't it? This is not a good situation. So the new king, he's just as evil. Well, not quite as evil, but still evil. And the assassin is here ready to deal with evil. So it's a bad combination. Defying God and God's superhero assassin has arrived. It's looking bad. But it gets worse. Turn over the page. I'll turn the page of your handout. I said the sense of deja vu is overwhelming. Now, you might not have deja vu if you weren't here for when we looked at 1 Kings chapter 22. And so I'm going to remind you of the story. If you were here, you're going to be thinking this is looking very, very similar. Back in 1 Kings chapter 22, King Ahab, the evil king, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, for military assistance. Jehoshaphat said, yeah, sure, I'll help you. But in fact, he used these words, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. A bit later on, Jehoshaphat has the idea, it would be a good idea to ask a prophet of the Lord for advice. And they consult a guy called Micaiah. And Micaiah's prophecy, he says, you're all going to die. This battle is going to go terribly wrong and the king will be killed. And that's what happens. Battle at Ramoth Gilead, and that's when King Ahab dies. Now look at this chapter. There's just uncanny resemblances. Jehoram goes and asks Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, for military assistance, just like Ahab did. Jehoshaphat says, yeah, sure, I'll help you, except he says it in his, maybe this is just his standard letter, you know, he's got it saved on the hard drive. When someone asks you for military assistance, you reply saying, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses, send. Then a little bit later, Jehoshaphat once again says, maybe we should ask a prophet of the Lord. See, it's exactly the same steps. So the reader, and I know we sort of dipped into 2 Kings, maybe you have just joined the church today, or maybe you went around a few months ago and we looked at it, but if you were reading through it as a book, and passage by passage by passage, in one go. Imagine one evening you just sat down and read the superhero story all the way from 1 Kings chapter 16 all the way through to 2 Kings chapter 10. Then by the time you got to this point, you would just remember. That's very strange. I've seen this before. I've got deja vu. This is the same story. Go and ask Jehoshaphat. He agrees. He gets you to look at a prophet. Oh, and it's suddenly starting to sound ominous. Because we remember what happened in 1 Kings chapter 2, the last time that Jehoshaphat was involved, the last time they asked a prophet. and everybody was killed. The battle was lost and the king was killed. With that sense of deja vu, it's a bit like if somebody were to come and ask you if you wanted to go on a boating holiday with him. And you noticed that actually the guy bore more than a passing resemblance to Leonardo DiCaprio. And then you caught a glimpse of the name of the ship that you were about to board, and it was called the HMS Titanic. And you'd be thinking, that's ominous, right? There's precedent for this, and it wasn't good the last time round. I remember. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, it's because you missed the movie that was the sort of defining one of my childhood, Titanic. But don't worry about it, it's not. But anyway, the point is, we know what happened with that boat. It sank. And we know what happened to this kind of battle. They lost. It's just sounding very, very ominous. And then, of course, things are bad, aren't they? It's got all those bad premonitions. An evil king, an assassin turned up, and all the echoes of a failed battle. But then the specifics prove that it actually has gone badly, badly wrong, because the supply lines have failed. They were so arrogant, thinking, yeah, we'll teach Misha the thing or two, and they march out with all their armies, that they didn't think about how much water have we got, and suddenly they run out of water. There's no water for the army, there's no water for the animals, which also means there's going to be no food for the army, and they're all about to die. And that is their conclusion. Verse 10, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And the same in verse 13. No, the Lord has called these three things to kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Now, this is really odd, because it's like the king has got enough theological nous to realize that God is responsible. He realizes that God is sovereign over the world. And yet not enough theological nous to ask for mercy. So strange. So if you asked him, you know, who's responsible for running out of water? He'd say, oh, it's because God is against me. Probably God's probably trying to punish me, because God's in charge of everything, and yeah, he sovereignly rules the world, and he probably arranged me to have no water on this trip so that I would die. So yeah, it's probably God doing it. Yeah, which is true and remarkably theologically correct. And so you'd think, well, surely if you realize that God is that powerful and that sovereign, then you will be crying out to him for mercy, right? No. No, enough theology to be a fatalist, and yet not enough true theology to actually pray. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? Is our theology just a sort of theoretical thing? I know the right answer to that. That will probably be God doing it. Or is it a personal thing in which we are engaged on our knees before that God? God, have mercy on me. Well, it looks pretty bad. An evil king who won't repent, and the assassin's there, and the president's ominous, and there's no water, and they're about to die. And then, Andrew slightly stole my thunder by calling this this service God's surprising salvation. I mean, I'm not blaming him. You had to do that. But it's quite hard to keep the powder dry, isn't it? So imagine at this point, you suddenly discover for the first time, but surprisingly, here it is, God saves them. Now, I know we're not surprised, because we've been thinking about it all service, but it really is very surprising. And it's very, very surprising, because who does the saving? Elisha. The assassin guy. The guy who's been sent to destroy the evil dynasty of Omri and Ahab. You think, don't call him. If you're going to call him in, he's probably going to get a sword out and cut off your head even before the Moabites get there. But instead, Elisha saves everyone. And it's almost like he hasn't read his job description. I mean, we know what God said he had to do. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, from Jehu, shall Hazael put to death. The one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Not the one who escapes from their sword shall Elisha rescue. The only people he's supposed to rescue are the 7,000. God said there's a remnant of 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. He's meant to rescue them, and we'll see more about that next week. But we're not expecting him to rescue the king of all people. But he does. And it's like a sort of double miracle. God rescues them with water and with water. So there's no water, which is why they're in about to die, because there's no supply lines and they're in the desert with no water. The whole army is about to die first. But God says, with the help of a musician through the prophet Elisha, I'm going to make it rain a lot. Well, in fact, I'm not going to make it rain a lot. I'm going to make it very wet, but without any rain. So that's even harder, even more miraculous. So the water is going to suddenly cover the ground, but without coming from the sky. From this sort of sudden burst bank of a river from the direction of Eden. And sure enough, it happens, which is great news, because it means that there's suddenly water to drink and you're not going to drown. So he saves them by water. But God says, no, this is too easy. Right? So sorting out a supply line problem, that is too easy. That's too small a thing, he says. I'm going to go one step more. Verse 18. This is a light thing. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. And the way he does is amazing. So the water's everywhere, so it's the whole area suddenly was a desert. There was no water. Now it's flooded. And then you get the early morning sunrise, red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. And the sunrise reflects in the water, and the Moabites see it, and they think it's blood because it's just red. The morning sunrise, they assume the battle's already won. The Israelites are already dead. Come on, Moab. Come to the spoil. Let's just go and clean up and plunder since they've lost. But actually, the Israelites haven't lost. None of them have shed any blood. They're just waiting in the camp, pretending to be dead until the Moabites arrive. And then they rise up and destroy them. So God saves them through water and through water. So here's the message of this week. We're expecting judgment. God promised judgment. But instead of judgment, surprisingly, salvation. In fact, the judge, the superhero assassin, is the one who brings rescue. Now that is an amazing message. And yet it's not quite the whole message. If you just had that, you might think, I was worried about judgment, and now I realize that instead of God's judgment, he sends mercy. I was worried that God might send some people to hell, but now I realize that he rescues everybody in the end. You might think that, mightn't you? But actually, even though it's a kind of happy ending at this stage in the story, the chapter doesn't end on a happy ending. In fact, it ends very tragically indeed. The king of Moab is losing the battle. He tries one last ditch attempt, verse 26, with 700 swordsmen to break through, but he can't break through. And so he then does what a pagan king who believes in a fake god would do. And he takes his oldest son and burns him as a sacrifice to his god. Chemosh. It's an awful thing. But then there comes a real surprise. And there came great wrath against. What do you expect it to say in that verse? Against Moab. That's what I would say. Here's the evil country. And the first their crime is they refused to give 100,000 sheep. But now we see their crime includes child sacrifice. A monstrous thing. We would expect huge anger to come against Moab. But very, very surprisingly, the great anger comes against Israel. This is a real conundrum. And I want us to look at this as we close. Whose anger is it that suddenly comes against Israel? The text doesn't say, but here are some theories. So we know what the Moabite stone would say. The Moabite saying would say it was the anger of Chemosh. Chemosh, the god of Moab, fights back against Yahweh, the god of Israel. But as readers of 1 Kings, we're not entirely persuaded of this. Because we know that the other gods are fakes. We saw it with Baal for the contest on top of the mountain, the rain competition and the barbecue competition. 2-0 to God. Other gods are fake. So the idea that Chemosh suddenly comes out of nowhere, literally out of nowhere because he doesn't exist, and manages to win a battle, that's not really very likely. So One commentary, he's a great evangelical guy, he suggested that it's Israel's wrath come upon Israel. The anger of Israel came upon Israel. It's another way of saying the Israelites, they saw this human sacrifice and they were really indignant about it. They were sort of internally angry. Their wrath was upon themselves about it. He kind of fits the context, but the trouble is the words wrath came against Israel never ever in the Bible mean a sense of personal rage. They always, every other time, and I checked, went through one by one the references in the Hebrew Bible. Wrath against Israel always means God punishes them. It's always God's anger against. But then that's so odd, isn't it? Why? God wins the battle. He saves them by water twice. And then right at the end, just as you think that the day has been saved, God is then angry. Here's my suggestion. It's true that God saves Israel instead of judging them for now. But we shouldn't read this as thinking that the problem's gone away and that God isn't angry anymore and that everyone's safe. It turns out that God's judgment is not being eliminated, it's just been delayed. Elisha still is going to be the assassin superhero. It's just he hasn't started that yet. And here's a little clue. At the end of a story, we thought, oh, I thought all that talk of hell was just bluff. But it turns out God doesn't mean it. So that's great. No, God is angry. Mercy isn't the last word here. Judgment is still coming. Judgment has just been delayed. Now, it doesn't mean it's nothing. Delaying judgment is a very, very kind thing of God to do. They deserve to die now. And he's given them more time. He's extended the period that they could repent, that they could seek refuge amongst the remnant of God's people and be saved. But we mustn't mistake the delay for no judgment at all. The book of Romans in the New Testament, it says the same thing, that God has delayed his judgment. There is a day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's described by Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, as the day of God's wrath. But then he talks about God's forbearance, God's patience in waiting for that day. And some people show contempt for God's patience. They think that the fact that God is delayed means he's never going to judge at all. And Paul says they don't realize that God's patience was supposed to lead you to repentance. We're expecting judgment. Israel looks doomed, and it really deserves to be doomed, just as our nation deserves to be doomed, and our denomination, the Church of England, deserves to be doomed for the idolatry and the false religion that we practice more widely. But, amazingly, we're not doomed yet. God gives more time, and the judgment day hasn't come, and things continue to go on year after year, and God is kind in the signs of growth, and you think, but you'd be wrong to conclude, oh, I see, that meant that the judgment was just God bluffing. It turns out he's just a merciful God. No, he is a merciful God, because the judgment is delayed. But it's still coming. Read on, as we will do, it comes. The superhero assassin, he starts killing people later. So here's the question. What do we do with the delay? Praise God for his mercy, but don't presume upon his mercy. There is more time, but there's only a certain amount more time. Do we live as people who know there is a judgment day and that the mercy and patience of God has got an expiry date and it runs out? And let's make the most of this time to turn back to him and to call others to turn back to him. We're going to take a pause and then prayers led by Claudia.